This morning's reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting at verse 16, and that can be found on page 672 of the Church Bibles. That's page 672, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting at verse 16 through to 4, verse 6. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. This is God's word.
Thank you very much, Nicola. Please do keep that open, page 672, as we work through it. Let's pray for the Lord's help this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you've written everything for our instruction and encouragement. And we pray that as we listen to what you have to say to us today, we pray that we would see our Lord Jesus. We pray too that you would make us wise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So how should Christians live and work in a dog-eat-dog world? How should we live and work in the midst of the cut and thrust of the competition out there, where performance is all, where we're encouraged to climb the ladder, grasp for more, where we need to get ahead, and often no matter the cost? It's eat or be eaten. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Or a rat race, we sometimes say. So how should Christians respond? Well, some Christians seek to escape ASAP, dream of an early retirement, preferably to a gated community somewhere on the coast. Others decide to roll up their sleeves and to join everybody, to sell their soul to the company, and like a rat, to dive in the sewer. How should Christians respond as we look at a world which is full of wickedness and oppression and envy? Should we drop out or dive in? What does it mean to be wise? The preacher makes three observations in this passage about life under the sun, about life in this fallen world. And then he reflects upon those things and he offers his advice. The first thing he observes, and this is the most extended observation, is he observes wickedness. Wickedness. Lady Justice stands atop of the Old Bailey, and there you can see her carefully balanced scales, sometimes gleaming in the golden sunshine, not today. But the preacher observes that the scales of justice don't always balance. And of course, when injustice is found in the law courts, when people get away with rape and abuse and murder, we know that society is in trouble. Verse 16, he says, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, the law court, wickedness was there. Now, sadly, many countries do have rife injustice in their law courts, and even the UK isn't perfect. We could multiply examples where people have got away with stuff, corporate tax evasion, lenient sentencing, cases which have been extended or delayed for extended periods, cases that don't come to court because of a technicality. And of course, outside of the courts as well, we see rife injustice. In our workplaces, some have experienced that with a tyrannical boss, or in our personal lives where weaponized half-truths are posted upon social media and there's nothing we can do about it and the perpetrators get away scot-free. And sometimes it leads us to ask the question, well, does it actually pay to be wicked in this world? And the preacher reflects upon this and he offers the standard biblical answer. It's there at the beginning of verse 17. God will judge. And the reason is at the second half of verse 17, for he set a time to judge. But we struggle to hear this. We struggle. We see a world that's full of wickedness. And we've just heard at the beginning of chapter 3 that we've got a sovereign God who sets the times and the seasons. And so if God is in control and if God cares about this world, well, why does he allow wicked injustice to go unchecked? But of course, knowing that there is a judgment to come helps. It helps to know that God's going to right the wrongs and that the scales of justice will balance. But now, in addition to that standard response, the preacher offers a further reflection upon wickedness. There in verse 18, he observes, I also said to myself, as for humans, God is showing us that we are like the animals. Why does God tolerate wickedness in his world? Well, the Bible has plural answers to that question. It tells us that God is patient. He's not willing for anyone to come to perish, but for all to come to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an answer that the Bible gives. The preacher's answer is in addition to that. The preacher says that God is testing us. He tests us so that we can see, it's not so that he can see, but so that we can see just what it is we humans are capable of. What are we capable of? Perhaps you might want to cast your mind back to the summer of 2011 and those riots, and the police couldn't get you. So what will people do? Well, they will fill their trolleys with flat-screen TVs and waltz away down the high street. See, if people can get away with tax evasion or not paying their TV license or pirating music or videos, they will, and they do. But why does God allow that? So that verse 18, we can see that we are like the animals. There's a Sunday Times article about social media written by the comedian David Baddiel. And he says this, perhaps humanity thrust together into a public square will always revert to its animal origins, fighting, biting, and scrapping for attention and status. Technology, he says, finally gives us the virtual savannah in which to play out the ultimate proof that we are apes. Now, the preacher disagrees that we're apes. He knows that we're created in the image of God, that there is a human dignity. But he agrees that where justice is delayed, humanity will adopt the ethics of the savannah. Animals, of course, have no concept of right or wrong, of justice and injustice. And humans behave as if that were true, that there is no justice or injustice. And that's why we call it a rat race or a dog-eat-dog world. See, we behave like the animals, and like the animals, we die and return to dust. And creme dust is the same as pet cemetery dust. Our dust is not superior. It's not as if human dust trumps hare or horse or hamster dust. In the end, dust is dust is dust. Animals have the same fate and the same destination. The preacher asks the question, who knows? Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? It's a puzzling question. The preacher reveals that he's pretty agnostic when it comes to the intermediate state, at least, what happens immediately when you die, and then perhaps even to the final state. He's not agnostic about the relative worth of humans. He knows that a baby guppy is worth less than a baby girl, or that a beetle or barnacle is worth less than a baby boy. He's not agnostic about that, but he is agnostic about some of the things to do with what happens beyond death. And so he says, who knows? And if we are Christian believers, well, we might put a hand into the air and say, actually, I know, because of my Lord Jesus Christ, who, after he died, he rose from the grave. I know what happens after death. I know that those who put their trust in him will be raised from the grave and will be with him immediately in paradise and for eternity when he recreates and renews this world in which we live. And it's easy for us to be a little bit smug at this point and say, well, we know something that the preacher didn't know. And of course, the response to that is that we just might mute the preacher. And the danger of doing that is that we might miss what the preacher has to say. He may be agnostic about some of the things that happen when we die, but he still has valid advice for how to live in the face of death. If we mute the preacher, we will miss the wisdom that he has for us. For he has some advice how we are to live in the midst of wickedness. And it's there in verse 22. He says, I saw there's nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their reward, that is their lot. Now, it's familiar advice. We've had it a couple of times already, once in chapter 2 and earlier in chapter 3. The first response to life in a dog-eat-dog world is, if you can, enjoy the fruits of your labor. I say, if you can, because the easy response is to observe all of the wickedness out there and to become vexed and angry and frustrated by it all. We want to fix it, but we can't fix it. We want to fight, but sometimes we don't know how to fight in a godly way. And so we want to take flight, but actually pressing responsibilities, putting food upon the table, there are mouths to feed, and there's a rent to pay, mean that we can't throw in the towel, so we don't know what to do. And the result is we become angry and frustrated. What help does the preacher give? Well, he says to us to reflect upon these two things. That in the end, God will fix the wickedness out there. For there is a time when he will judge. And secondly, that God has a purpose in the wickedness. He is showing people what they're really like. It does help a bit to know these things. It does free us to enjoy the fruits of our labours, to be content to earn and to eat an honest crust. But is that enough? Is it enough to simply enjoy our work in a wicked world and just ignore all of the wickedness around us? Well, no, it's not enough. Jesus and the prophets tell us that we ought to fight for justice. But of course, that's another sermon. The first part, then, of the preacher's advice is when we observe wickedness, don't let it spoil the good gifts that God gives to you. Enjoy them. God knows what he's doing by allowing wickedness, and he set a time for judgment. But the preacher hasn't finished with his advice. And that advice stems from his second observation. Observation number two is oppression. He's seen wicked injustice. Next, he observes oppression. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. Oppression, oppressed, oppressors. The preacher is here reflecting upon man's inhumanity to man, where people are trampled upon, where people's needs are not considered, and where people's needs and rights, rather, are neglected. So here is a person who is abused and they have nowhere to turn. Here is another person forced into a 0 hours contract. No work today, sorry about that. Oh, you're sick, sorry. You need holiday, shame. Or another sacked for no reason and nothing they can do about it. Those in power wield the big guns, the lawyers are in their corner, and HR are brought in to do their dirty work. And as they clear their desks, the preacher observes the tears streaming down the cheeks, and there is no comforter in sight, no one to offer a Kleenex, and no advocate for them as they cry themselves to sleep. Lord Acton is best known for his remark, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. Scales of that, of course. Bill Gates admits that he was a nightmare boss, but there were also the Harvey Weinsteins. And Christians aren't immune, even evangelical Christians, even evangelical Christian leaders. Think back over the last few years, names like Driscoll and Hybels and Fletcher and most recently Timmis spring to mind. Inexcusable, but there are even worse examples. Dictators who stockpile arms and build personal palaces whilst their people starve. The greed of the powerful is so disgusting that the preacher concludes that it's better to be dead, better to not even have been born than to witness these disgusting oppressions in the world. Now, if this is advice, then I guess his advice is, on top of enjoying the fruits of your labor where you can, his advice here is, keep on being disgusted with man's inhumanity to man. And if that advice seems excessively gloomy, well, to paraphrase Derek Kidner, perhaps we should ask ourselves if our cheerfulness springs not so much from hope, but from complacency over the present realities of this world. We've seen before, actually, that as we look at the world, it should actually stir up conflicting emotions in the human heart, in the Christian heart. After all, Jesus was able to sit and enjoy a wedding celebration and walk into the temple with a whip. So thus far, the preacher has observed two things: wicked injustice and oppression. And so far, his advice has been enjoy where you can, but maintain a disgust at man's inhumanity to man. He now turns to a third form of wickedness: envy. That's his third observation. Verse 4, I saw that all toil and all achievements spring from envy. What is it that drives performance-oriented ladder climbing? Envy, he says. I don't think he's overstating things when he says that all toil and all achievements spring from envy. He's talking about this kind of ladder-achieving work. There is another kind, which we'll come to in a minute. And it is the envy of another. Literally, it says the envy of our neighbour, which of course flies in the face of Jesus' great command to love our neighbour. Envy inspires competition and rivalry and that onward and upward quest to outdo and outperform the person in the next house or cubicle or office. But this furious climb to the top ends in death. So, says the preacher, it's ultimately futile, a chasing after the wind. Work like this, and you'll be left unsatisfied in this life. You won't be able to enjoy, and in the end, you'll be left empty-handed. So what final advice does the preacher have for those working in a world full of wickedness, full of oppression, and full of envy? He says there are three options, and he puts those options in terms of our hands, because, well, we tend to work with our hands. The first option is, he says, don't be a fool and fold your hands. Don't throw in the towel. Don't opt out of the rat race. See, the problem with that is, if you do that, it might ruin you. The image here is that the person without hands, they can't pick up their food from the plate. The only thing that they can eat is kind of themselves. All you can eat is yourself. Eventually, your savings will be eaten up if you drop out of work. The goodwill of others will be eaten up, and maybe even the benefits will stop. And so you won't be able to enjoy the life you have, and then you die. Fools fold their hands, and then they have to consume their own flesh. So option one, dropping out, is unwise. Option two is the option of cupping two hands, accumulating as much as you possibly can, scooping up as much treasure into your lap as is possible. Now, of course, we think two handfuls is always better than one. It's better to have a Range Rover than a Fiat 500. Better to have six beds than four. Better to have a bigger business than a small one. Bigger is better, we say. Two handfuls are better than one. But of course, to try and outdo the Joneses, you've got to break your back. It's got to be work, work, work. By the way, let me just say at this point, those who dream of freedom through self-employment, well, they often are the worst, because they find it impossible to leave the office. It's work, more work, and then even more work. So that those who opt for option two, cupping their hands, will in the end find that all they have to show for it is a handful of nothing, a handful of wind, or two handfuls of wind, which is the same. So the preacher recommends a third option, a wise option, and that is the one handful of option. It's not that the folding your hands option, which is ruinous. It's not cupping your hands, which leads to workaholism and a whole lot of nothing, but it is one hand which comes with peace. Look at verse 5. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Now we have our questions. What about the person who can't get a job? What about the person who has to work for a season more than one job in order to pay the rent? Well, if that's your situation, then think it through. The preacher isn't addressing the special cases or the special seasons of life. But he's saying, as you observe the wicked injustice, oppression, and envy in the world, don't drop out of the workforce, nor become a workaholic. Which are you? Are you a folded hands person? Are you a cupped hand person? Or are you a one-handed with contentment person? Maybe you're in a busy season, but if you never have time for your family or rarely turn up to your small group at church, maybe you can't get a job. Maybe you're full-time employed caring for your children or family at home. But if life is just retirement or doing lunch and coffee, are you tempted towards that folded hands or cupped hands option? And what about the Christians you rub shoulders with? What are they tempted towards? And how can you challenge them on that so that they might live wisely? How can you encourage them so that they might live wisely? The preacher's advice, of course, is in line with our New Testaments. Paul tells the Thessalonians that no hands is no good. He says that some are idle and they're not doing any work, and he commands them to work quietly to earn their own living. And Paul also tells Timothy that one hand is better than two. He says there is great gain in godliness with contentment, but those who want to be rich ruin themselves. And some have even wandered from the faith. He's picking up what Jesus has already said. Take care, says Jesus, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. And Jesus also says, don't worry about food and drink and clothing. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given you as well. So when you observe your world, your work, and you see wickedness, oppression, and envy, say this to yourself. Say, there's a time for judgment. Say, I am disgusted with man's inhumanity to man. Say to yourself, I'm not going to drop out, and I'm not going to dive in. God advises one handful of work, not two, not none, but one. Why? So that he can fill the other hand with joy and with peace. Let's pray. Father, this passage leaves each of us with much to reflect upon. We thank you that you've included it in the scriptures for our joy and for our peace. And we pray that we would not only reflect, but act upon what you have to say. Please help us to be those who can encourage one another to find our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then work in such a way that we might have peace. Help us to do this, Father. You know that we struggle. We pray that you would make us wise. In Jesus' name, amen.